do.
Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
I guess a couple updates. If you haven't meandered downstairs, or and you can, because all the doors are open. But in the people online, you can just update you as well that they've hung doors and sheetrock the bottom 4 feet of the all the walls that were flooded, which was all the walls, have at least new sheetrock on them. So they're moving along. So I don't know. I would estimate. What do you think, Roger? A month or two? Probably two, two-ish somewhere. Month to 2 months, and we'll be back down there. Other than that, on Thursday, I gave a shout out to Joanne, and I'm like, "What's her name? Is Joanne?" So Jane, I apologize for that. I missed it by one letter. So Jane Hearn, who's 88 years old. And she's in Wyoming, and so thank you for, and all of you, thank you so much for your giving and support and prayers. The church is weathering this flood very well, so thank you all. So, I inserted a video this morning from the Bible Project. And I think this kind of breaks things up, and it helps us to see visually one of the aspects of what we're going to be talking about this morning. And I just want to put a disclaimer on that, because some people can get sensitive about different doctrinal conjectures. I don't think the Bible Project does anything very wrong per se, but when it comes to topics that are of a more, you conjecture them, you try and fill in what you think might be going on, I would say this ministry does not endorse every single word that they say. But I think that they're very helpful visually. And if you haven't seen them by doing the Bible reading, then hopefully you'll see them and use them. It's a tremendous resource to get a grasp of the big picture of the Bible, which is basically their mission. And they are in Portland, Oregon, is their base. So just to let you know that will be interjected, if it technologically works. We don't know that. So with that, let's begin with prayer and thank God for the time we have together to hear and study His Word, which is always so important, and to wonderfully to every Sunday to start our day with it. So always approach the Word of God with humility and reverence and thankfulness. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for all that you have done in our behalf through Jesus Christ our Lord. It is immeasurable what you have given us. It is unfathomable, hard to grasp at times. We continue, Father, to return to you, to your word, and look for instruction and insight into knowing and therefore living and seeing all that you have blessed us with, which is so much. We thank you, Father, for our salvation that is by grace through faith. And we ask, Father, that your Spirit guide and direct us in our service this morning. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. All rise, please.
How great thou art,
Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. When through the woods and forest glades I wander, and hear the birds sing sweetly in the trees. When I look down from lofty mountain grandeur, and hear the brook and feel the gentle breeze, then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. And when I think that God, his Son not sparing, sent him to die, I scarce can take it in. That on a cross, my burdens gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. Then sings my soul, then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. And when Christ shall come with shout of acclamation and take me home, what joy shall fill my heart. Then I shall bow in humble adoration and there proclaim, my God, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art, how great thou art, how great
I'm pressing on the upward way, new heights I'm gaining every day. Still praying as I onward bound, Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. Lord, lift me up and let me stand by faith on heaven's tableland, a higher plane than I have found. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. My heart has no desire to stay, where doubts arise and fears dismay. Though some may dwell where these abound, my prayer, my aim is higher ground. Lord, lift me up and let me stand by faith on heaven's tableland, a higher plane than I have found. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. Live above the world, though Satan's darts at me are hurled. My faith has caught the joyful sound, the song of saints on higher ground. Lord, lift me up and let me stand by faith on heaven's tableland, a higher plane than I have found. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. I want to scale the utmost height and catch a gleam of glory bright. But still I'll pray till heaven I found. Lord, lead me on to higher ground. Lord, lift me up.
This morning we're going to start with a Samaritan woman, so you all know where that is. John chapter 4, please. In the final episode of season 1 of The Chosen, they do this scene. And of course it's as my friend said, there's poetic license used. You know, some of it is, but they stick to the words of the narrative. They insert some, but it's a marvelous scene. Just to, you know, try and get a, as we always do, try and picture ourselves there with the Lord. And the Lord sent the disciples away, and by chance, he meets up with this woman at the well. And knows everything about her life, about her five husbands, and she's amazed at him. And she says to him, you know, when the Messiah comes, that we'll know, we'll be better. And she's an outcast because of her life and her lifestyle. And, you know, we find in this script, here comes Jesus, he comes to the outcasts. He does. He eats with the sinners and tax collectors and the prostitutes, and the Pharisees are very upset about him for this. And, you know, it's not, God is not saying it's better to be a prostitute than a legalist. He's not saying that. What he is saying is that his grace, like that last song says, overpowers all things human. And humanity, left to itself, does not go to God. We do not go that way. But God comes to us, and by his grace, he bids us to follow him and be like him. And not because we're going to lose anything, or he's going to kill us if we don't, or curse us if we don't. There's certainly consequences to not following God, for sure. But the real motivation that God provides for us is his love. He loves us and has done everything for us. And so we see this at the woman at the well. In our phrase, one Lord, that we've been noting over the last several weeks, we've looked at several titles pertaining to the Lord Jesus Christ, which point to his unique authority, his authority as the cornerstone, as the head, as the Lord, as the vine, as the husband, and now we look at him as high priest. And so we're the priests, right? So if he, and it turns out that he is, the first high priest is Aaron, then comes his son Eleazar, and then comes his son Phinehas, and then comes his son and his son and his son. By the time it got around to Jesus's time, this office was being sold at a price. Like many offices are in our age, was being picked actually by the Romans. And so, of course, the office of high priest had fallen into corruption. But, you know, even the first, Aaron, Eliezer, they turn out to be pretty good guys and pretty faithful. Aaron has a big mess up at the beginning with the golden calf, but that gets forgiven. And Aaron turns out to be very faithful to God, but none of them are good enough, and none of us are. So the one who comes, who makes himself high priest, or doesn't make himself, is gifted by the Father to be high priest, is Jesus Christ. And he's not qualified. He's not from the tribe of Levi. So he's not qualified according to the Old Testament Mosaic law standards. But that doesn't matter, because what he does when he comes is fulfill the priesthood that Aaron's whole legacy pointed to. And so he becomes this sacrificer, high priest, and he's the sacrifice, and he fulfills all the things that are in the Mosaic law. And so he becomes the one and only high priest. Everybody before him was a, I don't want to say a pretender, but something like that, like a shadow of what a real high priest was supposed to be. All the priests who were under them, which again are in the of Aaron's lineage, and those who helped them were in the tribe of Levi, none of them actually live up to the standards of being God's priests. None of them do. And it turns out that we do. You're a priest. You're the true, real deal that God has been waiting for through all ages. You're the real priest. I am as well. Now, is it because we're good? We're good at it. We're way better than Aaron ever could have been. We're worse, if not. We don't know. I mean, how do you compare yourself to another person? Comparing, fallenness, sinfulness, humanity, what your natural self is. We're all 100% depraved. So if we were going to compare with one another, it doesn't matter, because we're all born alienated from God. So why are we the true priesthood? And it's by grace. It's a gift. Been gifted. So all of us born, if you were born in the age of Israel, you would not be this. But because you're born in this age and you believe in Christ as your Savior, but if you believed in Christ as your Savior or the coming Messiah in the Old Testament, you'd never be this priest, but you are now. And so God has chosen us before the foundation of the world. And there's a lot that goes with this, being a priest, God's priest. All right. So Jesus is the one and only true high priest, as I said, and the members of his body, the members of the true church, are the first true priests. And we will see our duties as priests. But just by grace alone, we are true priests. So John 4:21, Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father." What mountain is he on? They're on Mount Gerizim, or at the base of it. They're at Jacob's well. Jacob dug this well. And their Gerizim is in Samaria. And why is that significant? Well, after the Civil War, which happened after Solomon's reign, many years ago, we're talking around 900 BC, somewhere around there, that Israel split from the southern kingdom and the northern kingdom. And the northern kingdom didn't want anything to do with the southern kingdom, so they decided to build their own temple, which they built at Bethel. The first Jeroboam, the first king of the northern kingdom, built his own temple at Bethel. And over time, it became this mountain, Gerizim, became the place of worship. And they built a temple there, another temple, where they worshiped Jehovah. They worshiped Jehovah there. As things happen over time, scriptures are changed. There's part of the scripture that they don't like. There's part of the scripture that they do like. We're talking about the Samaritans. And so there's all of a sudden, it's kind of like Yankees Red Sox. There's this rivalry that comes up between the North and the South. And so we worship at Gerizim. So those from the Southern Kingdom would say, well, you guys are stupid. You stink, because we have the real temple at Jerusalem. So we've got the real deal. So you would imagine that the Samaritans became quite jealous and envious of those who had the real thing, which is Solomon's temple, well, Zerubbabel's temple at this time in Jerusalem. And that's what the woman tells him. And she's, you know, she basically says to him, look, you're a Jew, I'm a Samaritan, you look down on me, it's not worthy for me to even give you a drink, you would be defiled, so-called be defiled by that. And she says, you guys worship in your own place and say that we can't worship God. And that's exactly what they said. The people in Judah said, you guys are worse, you can't worship God, you have to come to Jerusalem to do that. So Jesus throws it all out, this whole rivalry, but not only that, why is it gone? Why can he say not even in Jerusalem either? It's because that priesthood is gone. Right? The Levitical priesthood, the temple, everything to do with it, the Ark of the Covenant's not there anymore, but the veil, the candlestick, the golden candlestick, the table of incense, table of showbread, the everything, the altar, the laver, all of it, gone. Insignificant now because he has fulfilled it. So he says in verse 22, you worship what you do not know, we worship that which we know, for salvation is from the Jews. That's right. They have the temple and the scripture. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. So no more rituals, yeah? No more cleansing rituals. No more having to go through a blood sacrifice or a water cleansing or any other ritual that we would make us ready to worship, you know? And worship meaning here serving God, serving one another by serving God, giving thanks to God, doing good to one another, offering our bodies as a living sacrifice. All of the things that we're to do. In that, you worship God. You know, some people, they see the word worship and they think of singing. And that's all they think of. Oh, it's not, and that's a part of it, sure. If you sing with joy in your heart as a love for him, sure. But that's a small part of the whole thing. And so notice he says the true worshipers worship the Father in spirit and truth, not in a temple, not on a mountain, not dressed up in some holy garb, not gone through any rituals. You and I, anywhere, anytime, do service to God. Right? We're priests forever. So the true priesthood does not need a cleansing ritual, does not need to go through some kind of blood sacrifice to call himself forgiven and justified before God. He is. So wherever you are, you can worship God. In a moment, in fact. And so our priestly duties turn out to be, first in Romans 12:1, presenting our bodies as a living and holy sacrifice. And you know, this, we're all attaining to this, or we should be, reaching ahead towards it. None of us can say that we have perfectly offered our entire bodies to God as a holy sacrifice every moment of every day. We haven't done that, but we're reaching towards it. So, presenting his body as a living and holy sacrifice, Romans 12:1, continually offering praise, in Hebrews 13:15, this praise, which is clarified by the writer of Hebrews as thankfulness that comes from the lips. So you truly are thankful to God. Now, of course, as we know, you could say you're thankful to God, you could say the right things, but in your heart, you're not thankful. And so this is truly an attitude of gratitude in our hearts for everything. Right? And we have everything we could possibly dream of and more. All of us do in the church age. We might be lacking some materials. We might be lacking some health. We might be lacking many things that are of a worldly human thing. You know, maybe we don't have a best friend anymore. Maybe we are not married and we're single. Maybe we're lonely. Whatever. All of that means nothing compared to being in Christ and the spiritual blessings that all of us have in him. So knowing those things and knowing who we are in him, and it's really a wonderful ability to be able to get over the hump of our insufficiencies. Because you could, all of us have ways, there's all of us have a way that we could look at our lives and be wanting or upset or miserable or downtrodden. All of us, right now, you could think of something wrong with you, which you have, I know you do, I have, and we could focus on that, look hard at it, maybe look at our past and see all the disappointments. People who have hurt us or the bad things that we've done, and you know, not have, be thankful. Thankful for what? And yet here, the priest, though he has many things that are still wrong with him, he is told to be and can be. So you get over this hump of, I'm thankful to God for what he has made me to be. And I guarantee you, people, anybody who sees this in your life will be extremely jealous of it. And some will hate you for it. How do you? And they, it's especially if they know you. They know you got issues. They know your problems. They know that you're not all that in a bag of chips. And yet you easily enjoy life. You are happy and content no matter what. Heard of someone who had an opportunity for a career in a certain place and was very excited about this, and then it all fell through. Didn't happen. Everything was in place. It was like, this is a guaranteed success, and in last minute was told that this isn't going to work. And it's disappointing, yeah? But if you have God and you realize that God has your life under control, if you thought you were going in this direction and everything looked like all the doors were opening and then the door closed, who do you attribute that to? Him. So you say, well, yeah, this is disappointing, but I know my Lord has my best interests in mind. And so it's actually easy to deal with. It's a breeze, actually. Some things, there are things in life that are way harder than that. But for some, if you don't have God, that can destroy you. And you can get vengeful and angry, bitter, and ruin your whole life. But for us, why? Because we know that God has everything under control. So even thankful for everything. Now, am I always? Yeah, right. No, I'm not. You'd have to just think of the last time you complained about something. When was that? 10 minutes ago? So we're always striving towards it. Why do, and this is another amazing thing about the church, the priests. Why are we always striving when we haven't really hit the mark? So shouldn't we quit? Shouldn't we give up? Anybody should be disappointed at the fact that I have striven to be like Christ for 30 years, and I think I'm farther away than I was 20 years ago. I don't know. The more I get to know of him, the farther away I see that I am from him. Why do we keep going? It's a supernatural thing within us. We know God supernaturally does this. We learn about this actually when you read your Bible about Israel. God says to Israel when they went through 40 years in the wilderness that your feet never got tired. I just read that in Deuteronomy a couple days ago. Like their sandals didn't even wear out. I don't have a pair of shoes from 40 years ago, and I'm not walking through the desert. But they did. Why is that? Supernatural input. And the same thing happens in our lives in ways that we don't know. Why is it you keep striving to be like God and continue to love him, though you have disappointed him and yourself so many times? Because there's something going on here that's magnificently supernatural. And all of us got to know that. You will know it if you don't know it yet. So, the priest, we're always striving to be thankful all the time, to give my entire body to God every moment of every day and service of him. We are not to, in Hebrews 13:16, we're not to neglect doing good and sharing. And in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, we're to pray continually, intercede for each other and for ourselves. All right, so go to Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13:15. Through Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of the lips that give thanks to his name. What is God's name? Is his person. It's his title. It's all his titles. His character. You know, who he is. Coming to know him, of course, you would praise him. Who else deserves praise in life besides him? Certainly I don't. And that another thing that God gets us over, it's such a gift to the church that you stop seeing yourself as someone worthy of praise. The entire human race is seeking for that. It's the sin nature's way. The sin nature wants to be God. It wants to be petted. It wants to be admired. And yet we're shown, again, supernaturally, the Word of God is alive and powerful, that I am worthy of nothing. Nothing. It's a wonderful place to be. And someone can say to you, you know what, you're a loser. You do this wrong and that wrong. And you say, man, you don't even know the half of it. If you really knew who I was, because I know. And so, yeah, you know, I'm a piece of dirt, but I'm saved by grace and cleansed. So I can be much more than that by the grace of God. And so that's all due to him and his work in me. And so we offer praise. And then he says in verse 16, do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices, God is pleased. And so we actually have this fruit in our lives, which is doing good to one another and sharing. And we're going to focus on sharing a little bit today. The truth set forth is that praise and thanksgiving is to be continual. That's constant, a running theme in our lives. It's the imperfect tense in all languages that have a running background. So it's kind of like the backdrop, the panorama that's behind you in your life. If someone made a painting of you and there you were in the center of the painting, it's what's going on in the background. And that constant running theme, imperfect tense as a verb says, Joe was teaching while something was happening. There's the thing that's happening in the background. And always, it doesn't mean that every moment that I'm saying, thank you, God, thank you, God, thank you, God, thank you, God, every second. It's just that there is this continual thankfulness and a ready heart to do that which is good and to give. The opportunities to do good and give come and go. And they do, and we can often miss them. And so hence the word used is neglect. Do not neglect. Neglect is epilanthanomai. Epilanthanomai, by the way, lanthanomai alone, without the epi, means to forget. And when you put epi in front of it, it intensifies it. So epi, kind of like our really, really don't forget. So that's what the epi means here. And it's actually used by Jesus of God not forgetting sparrows. Epilanthanomai. So Jesus says in Luke 12, 6 and 7, are not five sparrows sold for 2 cents, and yet not one of them is forgotten by God? And so if we were to really interpret the word, it said, and not one of them is at all forgotten by God. Epilanthanomai. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear. You're more valuable than many sparrows. So God never lets an opportunity go by to bless you, right? He sees them all. And of course, and so yet we're told to be like him. This is one of many, many passages where we're told to be just like him. And yet we're not omniscient, we're not omnipotent, we don't have his energy or his focus or his character built in us, but yet we're told to reach for that. Don't let an opportunity go by. Do not neglect doing good. And so by epi, really, really don't let it escape your notice, the opportunity to do good and lend. And to be that, share, lend is fine too. To be that, you'd have to be alert all the time, which is a mental exercise of some greatness. But yet, it's very, very possible for us because of the power of God within us. You have to be alert all the time, looking around yourself. And you know what? You can't be occupied with you and actually see these opportunities. You miss them completely. And so, the prefix epi. And there's another passage in Hebrews much like this. Go to Hebrews 10:23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together as the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. And every day, that day, the day, which is the return of Christ, is drawing near. To actually consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds would take an active and ready and alert mind that's not occupied with itself. And so that's what we're all called to have. So this is functioning as a true priest. This is what a priest does. Always, Lord, what is your will? And thank you, and to do it joyously. There's the fruit of the lips that thanks. It's not grudgingly. It's not like looking around saying, all right, who needs work now? You know, who needs my service now? Who needs, well, you guys are so needy. It's to do it with joy. So the royal priests of the church, and these, I didn't go to these passages, we just give them. And, of course, we've read them several times, we'll read them again, but to move on into other areas. We're not going to explore them, but this is what they say. The royal priests of the church are also to offer our worldly substance regularly. 1 Corinthians 16:2. Proportionately, 16:2 again. Sacrificially, 2 Corinthians 8:2. Liberally, 2 Corinthians 9:6 and 9:13. Cheerfully, 2 Corinthians 9:7. And trusting God to supply our needs, 2 Corinthians 9:8. It's interesting that these passages end up in the epistles to the Corinthians, who, when it came to Paul, were cheapskates. They would not support him. And yet, it's through to them that he says, be a cheerful giver. It's to them that says that God supplies seed to the sower. So sow, so give, and to do it cheerfully, to give sacrificially, to give proportionately. Again, it means not be stingy, but to give, and to give regularly. And this could be also my energy, my time, as well as my money. So is this just because there's needy people? Even God said to Israel, now this is his client nation, right? We're talking now at Sinai with Moses and onward, moving on to Joshua and the judges and to Saul and David and Solomon and all the kings. He said to them through Moses, the poor will always be with you. Wait a minute, God, this is your nation. There shouldn't be any poor. But yet God set them up economically with a free market. And it turned out that in a free market, as it does in ours, you can make bad decisions with your possessions and you can lose them. You can be lazy and go poor. You could borrow money and that you don't have to give back. And what happens under the Mosaic Law if you can't pay your bills? You become a slave. And it's wonderful to see if Israel had followed the law, Israel would have been a paradise to live in. It would have been wonderful. And it's funny, it's wonderful. Our founding fathers knew this. They were very well versed in the law of Moses. And in fact, the seal, which is now for America, which is now an eagle holding an olive branch and one talon and arrows in another. The first thought was a picture of Moses and the Israelites going through the wilderness. That was going to be the seal of America. Because they knew this well, that They wanted to build their nation on a style that was like God's nation. But Israel didn't follow the rules. So the poor are going to be with you always, God said. And yet, so it's not actually about making sure that everybody has a lot of stuff. Right? If that were it, then God would just supply that. But what God is after here is something far, far greater than making sure people have enough material. It's the heart of the believer. That's what he's after. What is God like? He's a gracious giver. Who does he give to? All who deserve it? No, he gives to the undeserving. And this, Pharisees looking at Jesus eating with tax collectors and their crowd they hung out with, which to them were unworthy and unclean people. And they were like, this makes you unclean. Why are you doing this? You shouldn't eat with them. You shouldn't touch them. You shouldn't even talk to them. And yet, what did Jesus say to them? He said, it's those who are sick who need a physician, not those who think they're well. Like, I've come to seek and to save those who are lost. What does God do when he gives? He gives overabundantly, graciously, sacrificially, and to those who don't deserve it. So it's more than supplying those in need. Giving is always associated in the scripture with a gracious heart. It is more blessed to give than it is to receive. And you know, there's a lot of scripture. I can humbly say that I was very sure that Jesus said that in the Gospels, and I went looking for it, and I'm like, couldn't find it. And he doesn't say it in the Gospels. The apostles say that he said it. And actually in your Bible, it's in red where they say that Jesus said, and it's right there, it's quoted, it's more blessed to give than it is to receive. But if you go looking for it in the Gospels, you won't find it because it's not recorded there. It's more blessed to give than it is to receive. Paul said, the Lord loves a cheerful giver. The widow who gave her 2 copper coins into the treasury, that Jesus saw her, she never knew that Jesus saw her do it. Did she supply someone's need with those 2 copper coins? Nobody. Who's going to live off of 2 copper coins? Right? What are you going to get? Half a cup of coffee for that? You're going to get nothing. But yet he said she gave more than anybody because she gave all that she had. Why? What God is after is the heart. A cheerful giver is one who in their heart is gracious and loves to give. And it is the function of the priest. God has given man a rich world filled with many good things, aren't there? And it's wonderful to think about, you know, why does the world need gold and silver? It's just metal. Right? Why aren't treasuries filled with lead and aluminum? And aluminum used to cost as much as gold, actually. It used to cost more until some smart guy named Alcoa, a chemist, figured out how to purify aluminum from aluminum ore very cheaply. And the price of aluminum went from something like $500 an ounce to 2 cents. And he got rich and made everybody else who invested in aluminum poor. No, whatever. Now you have aluminum foil by the bucket loads for a very cheap price. And you could thank a chemist for that. Why is it? What is currency? Why do we need it? You know, the money that we have is made of paper and ink. You know, it's actually valueless. And for man to trade, for economies to work, there has to be a medium that we use. And so that medium, which is necessary, becomes a source of great evil. And God has filled the world with many good things. Lots of gold, lots of potential, lots of smart people with innovation that can make lots of money and accumulate lots of power. We need governments to function. It's necessary, right? God even told Israel the rules for having a king before they even asked for a king. Now, we think that Israel should have never had a king. God didn't say that. Israel's mistake was to want a king like the other nations. That was their error, not wanting a king. I mean, heck, we have a king. He's the Lord Jesus Christ. You need a king. He's a mediator. So when governments are necessary, but governments become a source of great evil when it's in the hands of evil men. There's much power there, and same with money. God has given us a world filled with rich things and many good things. When Israel went into the promised land, God said to them, I am giving you a land filled with milk and honey, only don't forget that I gave it to you. Right? And what's that mean? Enjoy it, God said, but be thankful to me. Don't think that this came from you. They didn't do that. So he tells us to be, with all this richness that we have, and all of us have it, to be gracious with it, to give it. He tells us to lend and not to expect back. Jesus tells us if someone stole it from you, say, here, take my coat also. God also warns us of the deceitfulness of riches and their corruption. And the first king of Israel to actually take riches and be completely deceived by them was Solomon. He ruined it in many ways, but one of the first things that deceived him was wealth. And he had it. There was nothing wrong with having it as long as he dealt with it the way that God told him to. So on top of warning us, God reveals himself as a gracious giver, giving his best to a world that does not deserve it. The Word of God uses this. The word of God uses is grace. Charis. And there's another con or something like that in the Hebrew. But I'm going to show you that here in a second. You'll see in the video, and this is why I'm showing this. I think it's a nice breakup to the class, and it gives you a visual. And visuals are very important for learning. It opens your eyes to, in my eyes, to the fact that all of these things that God asks us to do are parts of his nature, right? Love, give, be gracious, be patient. Why is that? All part of his nature, not part of human nature. Always make fun of Maggie. Maggie, be patient. Right? Asking a 3.5-year-old to be patient. Can you just please wait? So hilariously, yesterday, we go to pick up a bookshelf in McMinnville. And while we're going there, I've got to go to the bathroom terribly bad because of too much coffee. So there's a park with a public restroom. So we pull into this in the park. It's a beautiful playground. And Maggie sees this playground. And she's like, I want to go to the playground. I want to go to the playground. So we're like, look, we're going to go get the bookshelf. And then we're going to come back and you can play at the playground. The bookshelf was around the corner, literally. And just, it was hilarious seeing her try to process that. So wait, we're at the playground, but we're not going to the playground. We're going to go somewhere else and we're going to come back. And we're like, yeah. So as we're driving away, she's like, so we're going to go to the playground? We're like, yes. We're going to play at the playground? We're like, yes, we're going to play at the playground. Are we going to come back? We're like, yes, we're going to come back. And so patience, Maggie, patience. But does the human race have it naturally? No, forget about it with kids. Adults don't have it either. What happens when your computer gets just a little bit slower than it usually is? Well, you want to smash the thing to bits. All right. So we're going to try this, Alan. Alan's my man in the booth. Look at him go.
Tried to describe what God is like. It could be difficult or daunting. But when the people who wrote the Bible pondered the mystery of God, they consistently describe God's character in this way: compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, overflowing with loyal love and faithfulness. We're going to look at the second key word in this statement, gracious. The Hebrew word is chanun, which is related to the Hebrew noun chen. This word, chen, is often translated as grace or favor, and if you study how this word is used throughout the Bible, you find a fascinating story. One meaning of chen is delightful or favorable. In the Psalms, a skilled poet is said to have lips of chen. That is, he can craft beautiful words that bring delight. Or a dazzling piece of jewelry is an ornament of chen. It attracts attention and favor. This is why chen is often the word used to describe a gift given with delight or favor. In these cases, chen could be translated as grace. Like in the story of Esther, who approaches the king of Persia to ask that she and her people be spared from death. She calls this a request for chen. And because the king delights in Esther, he favors her and grants her wish. So, giving a gift of favor is chen because it's motivated by delight. And the most extreme kind of chen is showing favor to someone who should get what they deserve, not a generous gift. Like Jacob, who cheated his brother Esau, ran away, and then after 20 years wants to come back and make things right. So he comes to Esau asking, "May I find chen in your eyes?" Jacob isn't asking for what is fair, but for favor. And surprisingly, that's what Esau gives him. He chooses to delight in his brother Jacob and show him grace that he doesn't deserve. Now, chen requires a generous spirit, which people sometimes have. But in the Bible, the one who shows more chen than anyone else is God. Like when God rescued the Israelites out of slavery in Egypt, and they quickly betray him by giving their allegiance to a golden idol as their god. But then, Moses steps in and asks God to consider giving a gift that they don't deserve. And God says, yes, by showing the ultimate act of chen, forgiveness and a promise to be with these people. This character trait of God is so reliable that over 40 times in the book of Psalms, people cry out for God's chen when they're sick or in danger or when the Israelites are in exile. And the biblical prophets, like Isaiah, looked back to God's chen in the past and boldly declared that God will one day show chen to his people by delivering them and all creation from death and ruin. Now, when we turn to the authors of the New Testament, they describe God's chen with the Greek word charis, which means gracious gift. Like when we're introduced to Jesus in the Gospel of John, we're told that Jesus is God's glorious charis become human, sent into a world of people trapped in darkness and death. Because according to the Apostle Paul, we're like the living dead. God has handed humanity over to the destructive consequences of our selfish decisions. But, Paul says, God is rich in mercy, and by his charis, he's rescued us. He's talking about how Jesus' life, death, and resurrection are offered to us as a generous gift of life that is more powerful than death. And as with any gift, all one has to do is receive it. So, now you can see why the biblical authors talk so much about this description of God's character throughout the Bible. When people are willing to own their failures and ask God for chen, he has a consistent and generous response. God gives the gift of himself, his life, and his love. And this is what it means that God is gracious.
Background. Thanks, man. So again, the visual, and it really is impactful to see in roughly, that's a 4.5 minute video, of how God's grace proceeds throughout the scripture. And then God says to us, be gracious, right? Be like me. And if we can grasp, you know, how fruitful this has been to God to all generations, how fruitful will it be to me if I lend, if I give, if I do good to those who don't deserve it, which is all of us. And of course, it's easier to do it to people you like and you love, but even to your enemy. Now, and opposite of this, we see in the scripture. We see it in life, But it's the scripture, at least we have God's take on things, and that's King Solomon. If you go to Deuteronomy 17, a lot of people think, again, that Israel should not have asked for a king, and that's because of Samuel's words to them when they did ask, that Samuel was grieved and God was grieved. But God tells them that they're going to have kings, and there's nothing wrong with having kings. There's everything wrong with having kings that are according to the ways of the other nations, right? And that would be the nations around them. The king is to serve God, and the king is not to be something that all kings do become in nations. That's described for us in Deuteronomy 17. God says in verse 14, when you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, and you possess it and live in it, and you say, I will set a king over me, like all the nations who are around me. And God predicts that they would, this is Deuteronomy 17, that they haven't even gone into the promised land yet. This is on the other side of the Jordan. Deuteronomy is given to them by Moses just before they cross the Jordan. This is after they've been 40 years in the desert. When you enter the land, verse 14, which the Lord your God gives you, and you possess it, live in it, you say, I will set a king over me like all the nations who are around me. You shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses, one from among your countrymen. You shall set as a king over yourselves. You shall not put a foreigner over yourselves who is not your countryman. Moreover, he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor shall he cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never again return that way. Neither shall he, again the king, multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he greatly increase silver and gold for himself. Now there's one more, there's a fourth command, and that he is to record the Torah. He is to record the law. Himself he is to record it, and have it before him and read from it every day of his life. So what do we have here is actually the wonderful commands that would apply to anybody. Don't amass horses for yourself. What does God got to get? What does God have against horses? Nothing. It says that in almost every case, horses in the Bible refer to war horses. So what is he saying here? War horses, chariot horses. Don't amass for yourself a large army. Don't amass for yourself riches and gold. Don't amass for yourself wives. And did I do all four? So what did Solomon, when God began his earthly kingdom in Israel, we have Moses, Joshua, the judges, Samuel, even Saul and David, the first kings, did not do any of this. Right? They did not amass for themselves a massive central government or a big army or great riches, but Solomon did. Over against all other kings, when Solomon comes, he has legions. He has 40,000 horse stalls. Think of that ranch, how big that ranch is. That's just his chariot horses alone, never mind his other horses. 40,000 of them he had. He built a royal palace for himself that took 13 years. 13 years. What kind of house are you building? You just need a house to live in. 13 years. And that's, you know, he has a lot of non-union labor to do that. So it's not like, you'd say nowadays, if you're going to build a big house, it takes 13 years. Yeah, well, yeah. But not in his day. He's got labor galore. Still, 13 years, huge house. He built a summer home in Lebanon in the forest. He built a house for Pharaoh's daughter, which he married outside of Israel. Multiple wives. How many wives did he have? 300. How many? That's a problem. How many concubines? 700. He has 1,000 women in his tent, in his multiple tents. An enormous harem, a table that's daily supplied delicacies from all over the world. Colonel Thieme wrote a booklet called Apes and Peacocks, right? About Solomon and like importing wild animals and stuff. When the Queen of Sheba came to Israel, and she's a very rich lady, she looked at Solomon's kingdom and she said, "My God, I didn't know the half of it. He has a solid gold throne. Solid gold. You just need a chair to sit in. Comfy chair. He has a solid gold throne." So Solomon violates all of this, the commands of God concerning the king. Why is that? We know that Solomon started off as a humble man. When God asked him, God said to him, "I will give you anything you ask for." It's the opening of 2 Kings and, no, 1 Kings, right? That's 1 Kings. God says, "I'll give you anything." And Solomon asked for wisdom. And God says, "I will grant you the wisdom and I'll give you everything else that you didn't ask for." Because it's a humble response. He's a humble young man. But now the riches are before him. It's a peaceful kingdom. David, his father, got rid of all enemies. The Philistines, who were the constant thorn in the side of Israel, David annihilated them. They no longer have enemies around them. He has peace for 40 years, no wars. And wars cost money, so he doesn't have to spend money on that. He amasses a great amount of wealth. And all he had to do is use it God's way. So on top of the war horses, and by the way, this doesn't apply to America. Some people want to apply this to America. We are not Israel. Israel's protect, they didn't need an army. Why didn't they need a big army? Because their protection was God. You know, when you trust God and five of you will chase 1,000, you don't need a big army. But America doesn't have that. We need an army to protect us from our foes. So just putting that in there. You know, the question begs, will we in the church escape this misery if we reject God? Even though we're believers, even though we have everything, the blessings to us cannot be removed. What if we reject God? What if we take our eyes off of Him and get our eyes on ourselves and our own lives? Will we escape the misery that came upon Israel? The answer is no, we won't. If a believer is disobedient to the word, he will forsake his own happiness. If we don't operate as the priests we're called to be, we will forsake our own strength from within. The Spirit from within gives us strength and contentment and happiness. And we know that when we fail this, we lose our strength. We lose our happiness. We become self-occupied. And we're called not to be. So in addition to the four types of sacrifices that are outlined in the scripture, and I'll go back to that, which is presenting our bodies to God as a living sacrifice, the sacrifice of praise or thanksgiving to God, good works, and giving to others. The believer priest has one more thing, as you see there on the bottom, which is intercession to God. He is to pray continually. So when we ask, define continually, how many times am I supposed to pray? And I my best guess at a good answer to that is, how often would a believer priest, who is the true priest, how often would he pray? In other words, just ask yourself, if I am the priest that I should be, how often should I be talking to God? And you come up with that yourself. Does God tell us how many times a day? He doesn't at all. He doesn't tell us how many times to gather. He doesn't tell us how many times to study the Bible together. He doesn't tell us how long class should be, which should be another 5 minutes. He doesn't tell us that. We figure all that out for ourselves. But based upon, you know, what do we think it should be for one who is truly a worshiper of God? We pray to the Father in Christ's name. And by the way, that means much more than just saying His name when you pray. The way to think about this, when you pray in Jesus' name, that you're a herald bringing a message to a king, and the one who sent you with the message is your Lord. So there were a lot of these in the ancient world, right? If I got a message that I want to send to the neighboring king and I'm the king of my country, I called a herald or a courier and I give him my message on a letter stamped with my stamp and I send him. Now, what if he walks into the court of the other king with all like, "Yeah, what's up? live, and he starts, you know, whatever. He's drunk, and he's, you know, he's unclean. He's not even clean. He forgot his pants, and he's just in there, you know, just tearing up the court and making fun of people, whatever. He's just being an idiot. Who does that reflect upon? Yes, that's an idiot, but I would say the king that sent this guy to me, who is this? Right? It would reflect on the one who sent him. And that's what it means to pray in Jesus' name. We're like a courier who goes to the Father in the name of the Son. And so this means that we're respectful, right? We represent, in a way, we represent our Lord to the Father. So when we approach the Father, we are coming to Him in the name of Jesus Christ, which are those sent by Jesus Christ on His authority and based on His reputation. Right? He's our high priest and we're priests. So this is how we pray. Go to the Father humbly, respectfully, and really seeking for things. Yeah, I grew up Catholic, so praying to us was like a rosary. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. You do that, there's five of those, and then you get to the big fat bead, the fatter bead, and that's the Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, and then you go back to the Hail Marys, and you're doing the rosary. And you got as you go through the beads, you're counting. And what did our Lord tell us? Don't come to the Father with repetitious prayer. All right, that's... Again, think of a courier who just shows up and just recites, I don't know, something he memorized. You know, it's not bringing the message. So we have to look at prayer as a great privilege and honor and actually a manner of some weight. It's very important. It's important for others. It's important for ourselves. It's important for the church. We intercede for others as well as our own needs. This is the function of the priest. Our prayer is to be continually... but obviously not every moment. I mean, it's like being ready to do good deeds. It's that running background, that imperfect, that running background in our lives, always ready to pray, always ready to talk to God. I'm sure all of us, if we were honest, would say we don't do it enough. And I include myself there. So when we ask how often is regular, the answer must be what is befitting a priest of the Lord Jesus Christ. That. Regular. Okay, and there it is. That's the end of the priesthood, at least this time. Right? There's so much more to this. But the next thing we're doing, I'm very excited for this. And again, this is, I thank the flood for this, because as I was putting books in boxes to get them in dry safety, I put my hands on a book and I'm like, what in the world is this? Where did I get this book? And it was one of those that I had, when I'm reading a book and there's a quote in there and it's a good one, I'll research the book and see, is it something worthy to have? And I obviously did it with this book. It's called The Greatness of the Kingdom by a guy named McLean. I can remember his name because of the movie Die Hard. Yeah, Die Hard. John McClane. This guy's name is Alva McClane. Anyway, I'm like, what is this? So I start reading it. It is marvelous. It is a marvelous book on the kingdom of God, and so we're going to look at the Lord as our King. He's the King, the only King. And God has always, with the kingdom of men, He has always had a mediator. Whether it be Moses, whether it be Joshua, or the ones, all the kings that came out, there's always a mediator. And here, this, Jesus Christ, the God-man, is the one mediator who actually is qualified and able to do it. And all throughout the scripture, kingdom runs all the way through. What's at the end is God's kingdom. What did Christ say when He came into the world? The kingdom of God is among you. What did Pilate, not knowing what he was doing, put above Jesus' head on a sign while he was hanging on the cross? Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And so this kingdom and this king is a central theme throughout the scripture. And, you know, as Chris and I say all the time, there's so much to remember about what we're supposed to be as believers. It's mind-boggling. So you remember you're a priest, right? You remember you're... a member of the kingdom. You remember that you're a bride. You remember that you're a son. You remember that you're, and all the other things that I don't have enough fingers for. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. And thank you for the guidance and direction of you. Thank you for the word grace that you use throughout your scripture, that you are gracious and have blessed us in grace. We thank you, Father, so much for who you are and your love. And though we don't deserve it, Father, may we respond to you and see with the eyes of our heart what it is to be your children. And we ask this in Christ's name, amen. Offering time. We don't have Grant here to bully you into coughing it up, so. Roger, yeah, Roger's not like that. No, I'm kidding. Thank you. Let's pray for our offering. We thank you, Father, for your ability to give and the wealth and the blessings that you have provided for us. As we give, Father, we ask that these finances be used to your will and to your glory. We ask in Christ's name, amen. Let's close in prayer. We thank you, Father, for your word and all our gathering for our church. We thank you for the many blessings that you have accrued to us. Final moments of our service are always offered to anyone who is listening, who has not come to believe in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And I ask you to please consider who is the Lord, who is Jesus Christ, to truly be silent in your own soul and to ask God to reveal him to you. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is the gift of God. He is God himself who became a man. And he died on a cross to be judged for the sins of the whole world. If you consider him, God will reveal him. So I beg you to believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. We thank you, Father, and bless and protect us today. In Christ's name, amen.
Please tell us why you have